Jesus, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness, your grace, Lord, to us. God, I pray that you would help us just this morning to dive into your word, that we would become refreshed, renewed, that, Lord, we would understand you more clearly. We love you very, very much. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been in the book of Romans. Last week we took a break to talk about Jesus' birth. And amazingly enough, as would happen... Oh, yes, right. Oh, I started to do that and then I forgot to thank you all. I got sidetracked. I wanted to thank you all that gave gifts to his house. All of you who gave gifts to the children at his house and the ministry that we have, it was very, very welcomed and appreciated. And so I wanted to really thank you all for doing that. Something we want to do every year in order to help these families that are in need. And so thank you very, very much for doing that. I appreciate it. Good work. Way to go, team. Go, team. Okay, so we've been talking about Romans. We took a break last week to talk about Jesus' birth. And oddly enough, this passage of scripture that we're going to be talking about actually connects really well with the birth of Jesus and with the coming of the Messiah. The chapter that we're talking about is Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to get this thing out of my way, otherwise I'm going to kill myself. So the first Christmas was really the last call for the law. The law being the established law of Moses, the Ten Commandments that came to Moses on the mountain, and he received those, and he gifted those to the people, and the people followed the law, and they obeyed the law, or at least tried their best in order to obey the law, but they followed the law. They lived within a generation, an era of the law, and the law came, and it was good, and it was amazing, and everybody appreciated it to some degree, but hated it on the other hand. And it was a great, great thing that God provided for the people. But when Jesus came, the star of David shone in the sky, and the wise men came, and the shepherds came, and the heavens were filled with angels singing glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. For unto you, city of David, was born today in Israel, Jesus. And that day, that morning, that minute that baby came into this world was the prelude, the beginning of the end of the law. It was the last call. This is it. The law is almost over. It will be done away with. It will be put aside. It will be completely fulfilled, placed within the cover of the pages of history in order to sit upon a shelf. Because grace is coming. Because grace is here. And that's what Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 25 are talking about. Now, I've talked about how Romans chapter 7 was considered, especially in the first part, one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to interpret and to understand and to really kind of grab onto, because it appears as if Paul is giving an analogy, and that analogy is of marriage. And so he says it, and let's read it, and says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another." And we talked about that and said it's not really an analogy so much as it is just a story of how it works. It's the completion. When a husband dies, it is the fulfillment of his life and her obligation to her husband. She's completed that faithfully and is now lawfully willing and able to marry someone else. And so that process that Paul lays out there is the same process that we're looking at as it relates to the law and as it relates to grace. Because Paul was under so much fire and attack for saying, who are you to say that there is this new, that the Messiah is come and that the law is no longer valid? He was under attack often, coming under fire from people saying, you're not even a Jew anymore. Who are you to come in here and just put away and do away with the law? And he's saying the law is not, I'm not obligated to the law because the law has died. When Jesus came, the law died. Now that's curious to me because as I continue reading, it says this, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who has raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, dying to what was once bound to us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And he's going to go on here in order to explain it even a little bit further, but I want to stop for a moment because this is a lot to take in. And like I do, I drew a whole bunch of little graphs and a whole bunch of little examples and a whole bunch of little things for myself in order to try and comprehend it so that I could simplify it for us in the best and easiest and most concise way that I can in order to help us to understand, wrap our minds around what it is that Paul is saying here. Because what it looks like is it looks like a whole lot of words saying law and death and sin and all this stuff. And how does it operate? So I broke it down and I wrote it out and I came to the conclusion, the linchpin, he goes on to describe here in the next section of this, is sin. When Jesus died on the cross, when he died and rose again, when he came out from the grave, when he arose and was given a glorified body, what was left behind? What was left behind in the tomb? What? Clothes, okay, yeah. What else? Huh? His old body, okay? No, because it was gone. He got a glorified body, a new body, flesh, blood. He was able to be touched by people. He was able to eat. What was left behind? What? Sin. Right? I know, but all of our sin was placed on him. So on the cross, at that moment when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Pointing back to Psalms, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took the sin, the weight of the world on his shoulder. All of our sin, which was naturally given to us from Adam, which Paul went through and explained to us that we had this two natures, Adam, and now we have Christ's nature. So all of the sin of mankind was placed on his shoulders. Let me explain it to you in this way. Before the law, pre-law, pre-God giving Moses the law on the mountain, mankind lived in a state, first of all, at the very beginning, at peace with God. We had no sinful nature. Adam and Eve were there in the garden walking in fellowship with God. There was one command that was given by God, to Adam and Eve. From every tree you can go ahead and eat, but do not eat from this one. And at that moment, that law that was placed before Adam became a temptation. It provoked a desire in him that he never knew existed. If God had never said, don't eat from that tree, if he had just said, eat from any tree in the garden, any of them, and didn't give him instructions on not eating from that tree, there is no sin that happens. There's no sin at all. He could go and he could every once in a while eat from that tree. Maybe he likes the fruit. Maybe he doesn't like the fruit. Maybe he chooses to eat from it once in a while, but not very often. Maybe he chooses not to eat from it at all because he just isn't really attracted to the tree at all. But as soon as the law was given, don't eat from that tree, what was the thing he wanted to do most? Eat from the tree, right? Why? Because he was provoked by the law. Was the law good? The law that God said, don't eat from that tree because here are the consequences? Yeah, the law was great. It was beautiful. It's perfect. He's saying, don't eat from this because this will happen. But regardless of the consequences, he now knows that that is forbidden. And Eve comes on the scene and they eat from the apple, and at that moment, something happens. We are given within us, humanity, sin. It like takes us over. It comes from within us. And for that moment, until the moment of the flood, all of humanity did whatever they wanted to do. There was no law. There was no, don't do this, don't do that, stay away from this, stay away from that. There was no legal system, no law. And so what do you think happened when man, filled with sin, was allowed to do whatever in the world they wanted to do? Total chaos. Destruction. Lust, greed, all this stuff. But the fact of the matter is, they would have been able to, if standing before God, God would say, tell me about your life, they would be able to define and say, I did bad things, but not be able to define what they did against God. You following me? God didn't give them any parameters, so they can't, God can't say, you sinned directly against me, so they have none of that. They have no guilt. They have no feeling of, where is my boundary, and how am I accountable to God? Instead, they were just sinners that were doing whatever in the world they wanted to do, held not accountable. And at that moment, God was like, this isn't plan B, this is all part of the story. He floods the earth. Why does he do that? Because he wants the history. He wants us to understand the progression of you were with me. We were united. We were married together in perfection. Sin entered into you and you became lustful, boastful, proud, deficient in all righteous areas. You were not good people. So now we have to start fresh with a new system, and the system is the law. And God presents it to mankind, chooses a people, and presents it to those people and says, here are the parameters, 10 commandments. Boom, here they are. He just gave mankind a whole list of things to desire to do. Right? A whole list of things that maybe they didn't even really think of as something that they wanted to do. There's this story of this kid who was at school. It was in the 50s, and it was in the Midwest. And this kid was at school, and the principal came into the classrooms, each one of the classrooms individually. And he came into the classroom, and he said this, listen, I've heard that some kids are bringing firecrackers to school. And I want you to know that firecrackers are not allowed on school campus. So do not bring firecrackers to school. This young boy hadn't even thought about firecrackers at school before. Didn't even think, well, who would bring firecrackers to school? You can't even get firecrackers, they're illegal. So he goes home for lunch, which they did in that time, went home for lunch, and he comes, and as he's out to lunch with some of his friends on his way home, he remembered that a friend of his down the road had got some firecrackers. He's like, firecrackers? Let's go grab a firecracker from my friend. They go and they get a firecracker from their friend, and what do? Bring it to school. The principal had just said, don't bring firecrackers to school. If you're found with firecrackers at school, you'll be expelled from school. And yet, he hadn't even thought about firecrackers before that. He ends up bringing the firecracker into school. He and his friends go into a closet, and they say, let's light the firecracker, and make sure that you put your fingers on the fuse right at the base so that it'll snuff out the fuse, and the firecracker won't go off, and we're just tempting fate, right? So they light the firecracker, and the fuse goes down, and they didn't even think about, remember, these are elementary school kids, they didn't even think about the fact that the fuse was going to burn their fingers before it got snuffed out, and so the kid drops it, and all of a sudden, in a closet, there's a loud explosion, and everybody around the whole entire school heard it, including the principal, who came in just as these kids were emerging from a closet with smoke everywhere, and they're coughing and trying to get the stuff out of their eyes, and their ears are ringing, and he stands with this kid in front of his parents and says something that we probably all have said as parents or all have heard in our lifetime, I just told them not to bring firecrackers to school, and they brought firecrackers to school and then lit it. Right? We can all kind of think of these things that we've done that are kind of natural, right? You don't even think about running next to the pool until there's a sign that says, don't run next to the pool, right? I mean, you know, there's things that we don't think of until the law is there. Now, the law was set in motion in order to reveal sin. That was the whole primary purpose of the law. That's why it was good. Reveal sin. Because Paul says it here, and let's read on here. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the command came, sin sprang into life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring me life actually brought death, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Now, I was thinking when Paul was talking and when Jesus died that the law actually died, that it was no more. In reality, it wasn't the law that died. In fact, I had to transform my mentality of sin, my thinking of sin. Because think of this, if the sin dies, is the law necessary? If the sin dies, if the sin is gone, is the law necessary at all? If the consequences aren't there, I mean, how many of us would have seen some of these really old laws? Like, for example, laws that say you may not walk your cow with a bell on its neck on the sidewalk in front of the mayor's house at 7 a.m. or before. Laws like that, right? There is a law like that. Actually, I think it's in Staten that says that, which you just walk through that and think to yourself, the mayor is like, would you stop walking your stupid cow with the bell on in front of my house? It's waking me up every morning, you know? And so he's like, put it into law. Let's do it, right? But there is no consequence now if you walked your cow along the street anymore, right? Because there's no consequence for it. So really, is the law necessary? No. The law becomes unnecessary when the consequences are no longer valid, when the infraction is no longer an infraction. And so when Jesus died, when Jesus was buried, there was an entirely new system that was developed. It was the system of grace. And when the system of grace comes into play and Jesus removes all of the sin from us, he pulls it from the inside of us out. We are now clothed with righteousness. He has placed within us the Holy Spirit instead of sinfulness. Then sin becomes, since sin is no longer an issue, the law then becomes no longer valid. You follow me? Sin is the thing that is the linchpin in this whole thing. Not the law, not grace. Grace and law are both the how do we deal with sin? Sin's the issue. And if you don't have the law, you don't know what sin is. So the law is valuable as a history for us. The law is valuable in order to recognize in us that there is sinfulness within us. But the grace that comes from Jesus fulfills the law and changes the definition of sin so that sin no longer has power over us. Instead, we've been made into a new creation. Yet Satan, in his craftiness and in his strategy and in all of his ways, and especially in America, where the law is so upheld outside of the church, we still look at it from a legal system. And sin has become what it was in the law to us at the same time. We believe that sin still dwells within us. When in fact, I had to change my mentality on this. Sin is a parasite that is on me. It is something that I can't shake off because I'm stuck in this body. I'm stuck in this world. It's a parasite. And that parasite can grow all over me to the point where it just essentially snuffs out what is inside of me, which is the Holy Spirit and the righteousness of Christ. And so no longer am I a slave to sin, which is what Paul is saying. Instead, the sin in its wicked ways, I love the way that he says it. It says this, but sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Every kind of desire. And that's what Paul's saying, through the law. You see, if Paul was asked while he was killing Christians, are you sinning? He would have said no. In fact, he says it. He says it in Galatians, I think it is. He says that I am a righteous man, right? He says, I am a righteous man. And as far as righteousness is concerned, as far as the law is concerned, I am the most righteous. He believed himself before God did all of this in him. In Philippians chapter 3 is where it was at, sorry. He thought that he was a model of virtue. It's only when the law started to begin to work in him and he all of a sudden realized through the Holy Spirit, once he received the Holy Spirit, that what he was doing was wrong. The law awoke in him, it woke him up from this mind, this haze of misunderstanding. What is sin? What is sin? And so we have to look at it and we have to see, okay, the law reveals sin as sin. The first problem is that when mankind is left to ourselves, people never naturally think of ourselves as sinners. We don't. When left to man, without the law, without the Holy Spirit, we think of ourselves much better than we ought. We don't think of ourselves as sinners. The second problem is that even if some of us, by some means, recognize that we are not good or that we do something bad, we never recognize that those things are sin unless they can also be shown that they transgress the law of God. That's what I was saying earlier. Unless God lays down the law, we have no recognition of the fact that we've sinned. No definition of what sin is. So the law requires us to understand and reveals in us what sin is. That sin is sin. It also provokes us to sin. Like I'm saying, it provokes us to sin. That sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, creates a surge of rebellion in our hearts. The rebellion has been there all along, but it changes the meaning of what it means to the sinner. It means that being a rebel against God rather than just being in rebellion, just being bad, being naughty, being inappropriate, whatever. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, creates a desire in us that maybe wasn't even there before. It provokes us to sin. And it awakens in us a desire to sin that sometimes we have never even really thought of before. And you can look at your own life as an example of that. There are things in your life that I'm sure that until somebody introduced you to this idea, until somebody showed you, ushered you into a situation of sinfulness, you had no idea that that was even available to you. Now here's an interesting thing. So you have perfection in the garden. You have independence, separation from God, attachment to sin, just wild, crazy partying, right? And just recklessness. You have the death of humanity, essentially, the rebirth of humanity, and the introduction of the law. Now, the law comes in, demonstrates to us that we are sinners, that we can't live up to God's standard, that we cannot do anything of our own, that we need a sacrifice. And it puts into place a sacrificial system. It also puts into place a priest system where somebody else has to intercede between humanity and God. And you look at that and you see that and it all makes sense. This logical, kind of methodical way that God is orchestrating humanity in order to point them to Jesus. And we look at it and some of us could be like, well, that's unfair. I mean, think of all those people that died unnecessarily or without any fault of their own, or all those people before the flood, all the people that died and that God just wiped out. And we're thinking of it in human terms. We're not thinking of it in the terms that God is thinking of it and looking at it, the importance that Jesus is going to take. Now, what the law does is it introduces you to sin. It says, hi, welcome to sinfulness. Here's what it is. What it also does, it awakens in people your individual character. Now, my wife and I are very similar on a lot of levels. But there is a very key component that makes us very, very different. And even if the law is introduced in our household between Yvonne and I, we would sin, we would break the law in different ways. I break the law in very obvious ways. I don't know that she breaks the law because it's so, like, quiet about the way that she breaks it. I know she's got to break it because we're all sinful, right? But the fact of the matter is, like, there's a light on Sunny Side. There's a light, there's like this little speed sign. I love it. It's really neat. It's on Sunnyside as you're going in towards Winco, and on the backside, Sunnyside, you're coming down that road, and there's a little sign that shows how fast you're going in comparison to what the maximum speed limit is. If you're going a little bit fast, it will blink at you. If you're going really fast, it has two lights. And maybe none of you have actually seen these lights. I don't know why I've seen these lights, but there are these two lights that look like police officer lights, red and blue, and they flash like this. And it's like, you're going fast enough that if there was a police officer right here, you'd be pulled over. I was telling her about this as we're driving down the road. I'm like, did you know that there's these little like police officer lights on there? She's like, I've never seen those before. I'm like, oh, I haven't either. I break the law. It's obvious. I see the law there, and I may say to myself, why is there a red a red arrow at this intersection. There are no cars coming in the other lane. I am smarter than that red arrow. I can see that there are no cars coming in that lane, and yet you're making me sit here and wait. And I will test that law, and have been known even to test the law, to say, you know what? This is stupid. I'm going to turn left because there are no cars coming. It's a direct break from the law. But I'm thinking, there's grace. There's grace. We may live in a time of grace with Jesus, but not in a time of grace with officers, right? The law reveals sin, but it also reveals character. It reveals something about your character and who you are. Some people really don't like breaking the law. In fact, some people are really, really like pharisaical about the law, right? Some people love the law because it allows boundaries. It makes it very clear where and when and how and why. And some people detest the law and say, that makes no sense. I'm smarter than the law. Why in the world? And so then you look at it, you look at the law, and that's when you start seeing this division of humanity. Priests, Pharisees, rulers, authorities, common people, law-abiding, not law-abiding. There's all sorts of different ways to break it down. Regardless, the law was put into place in order to reveal in us our sins and our character. Reveal in us who we are. And what is it that we find that we love? What is it that we find that we need? What is it that we find that we accept and value in life? And Paul here is saying this, regardless of any of that, regardless of how pharisaical you are, regardless of how righteous you think you are, the law tells us we are sinners. The law says and brings it out, you are a sinner. And regardless of how sinful you are, to what degree you are sinful, you're still sinful. And you're still in need of a Savior. And when Jesus came, it was that husband coming after that wife has died, after that ex-husband died, or after the death of the old husband. What Paul is saying here, he's saying if the old husband dies, it doesn't make that death of that husband invalid. It doesn't make all of the life and all of the years that you spent with that man, it doesn't make those years null and void. It in fact still remains extremely valuable because it helped you to understand who you are and how your character is shaped and who you are in your sinfulness. But now that has been fulfilled. All of that is done. That old husband has died. Your responsibility to the law has died because the sin no longer lives in you. Since the sin is gone, the law is gone, and we can look at it and say, what great lessons we can learn from our old husband that passed away. But we have a new husband in Christ that we've been married to, and we can love, and we can hold on to, and there is an absolutely different kind of relationship that's happened with Jesus as was happening with the law. This old husband was very legalistic, very overpowering, very you are black and this black and white, you are right, you are wrong, you are this, and it's very legalistic. This new husband says, it's all okay, I will deal with it all. I will take it all. I don't want you to be clothed, covered in this parasite of sin. That's why we're stuck in this weird like tension. Between this fact of, well, I've been washed clean by the blood of Christ. I'm pure as the driven snow inside because of Jesus. But there is a sinfulness that still latches onto me that we need to give a name. That we need to say this is sin. And listen, Paul in his language here doesn't say you are so detestable because of the sin you do. He's not saying, he's not pointing at us, he's not pointing even at him. He's saying it was the sin that was on me, it was the sin that was within me, it was the sin doing it. He gave it a name. And as soon as we put in our lives and allow ourselves to look at sin the way that sin should be viewed, which is something that is foreign to us as Christians, as we're now married to this pure, spotless bride, Jesus. And he's given us that same name. He's given us that same title, pure and spotless. And we look at that and we say, it is this sin, and we identify that sin that has attached itself to us, and we recognize it, and we call it out by name, and we declare it to have no power over us. All of a sudden, we see what walking in the light of Christ looks like. Declaring that this stuff is unrighteous, it's unholy, it is not a part of who my character is, it is not a part of who I am called to be. It has really nothing to do with me, it has everything to do with the enemy and the sin that is placed on me. And so that sin then gets a name, it gets recognized, we can make it a little bit more manageable. We begin to walk in the light, and all of a sudden righteousness starts to well up within us. We start to walk in as people who are the bride of Christ. We start to actually live our lives as if we are pure and spotless, as opposed to living our lives wondering why it is that I've been called pure and spotless but still feel like a piece of dirt. Wondering why it is that I've been called pure and spotless. I read it in the Word of God that I am the bride of Christ and that I'm pure and that He has taken my sin away from me. And yet I still am walking around feeling like I'm scum of the earth, that I'm dirt, that I've got all this just nasty stuff all over me. And I feel all the time like I'm just dirty, like I need to take a shower, like I need to get rid of it. But yet Jesus has done that all for us. So it's one of the reasons why we're called to confess our sins one to another so that we may be healed. Healed from what? Healed from a mind that says, I am sinful. I am unworthy. I am dirty. Because Jesus doesn't look at you and say, you are dirty. He looks at the dirt and says, the dirt is dirty. You are beautiful, and I love you enough to die for you. So the law was so good, and it was so great, and it was so necessary for us to recognize in us that there is a need for this Savior, a need of being saved. Sin dies, the law doesn't. The law doesn't lose its value or its importance in the narrative of God's work in human history. The law is the prequel to the greatest story ever told. The death of sin is the great union of God and man again. Without the law, the story of Jesus loses some of its glory. The law served God's purposes well. It should be celebrated as an instrument in God's perfectly orchestrated plan, even though it is no longer necessary to the new system of grace. It should remain as valuable and as thought as a gift, a teaching tool for all humanity to view. So the law is a beautiful thing. It reveals sin, it provokes sin in us, and it brings us to the end of ourselves. When sin is awakened, that sin within us kills us, snuffs us out. That's why it is that people cannot come to Jesus unless that sin has been removed. Jesus removes that sin, makes us alive again to who He is. And that parasite continues to live on us because we're stuck in this world. And we won't be freed from that until we die. But we can contain it. We can put it in its place. We can give it a name. We can declare that it has no power on us, no hold on us whatsoever. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for freeing us from sin. God, you have declared us to be pure. You've declared us to be white as snow, Lord. Father, I just thank you for Romans chapter 7. I thank you for what Paul is saying here. I thank you for the difficulty of this passage of Scripture, Lord. And Father, I just ask that you would help us to recognize the sin within us, Lord, that so easily entangles us. Father, you love us so much. We want to love you, Lord, the same way. Lord, we love you and we trust in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.